You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show here on this Friday, our last pre-Lenten Friday, Friday, February 24th, and my pleasure to be with you. Hope you're ready for a great weekend, and we'll see if we can get you kick-started that way today, even though I've already spilled coffee on my pants, so there's nowhere to go up from here, the way I look at it. Anyway, going to have two guests today. Lisa Duffy is going to be on the program. Lisa, who blogs and writes really primarily for issues related to divorced Catholics. She herself has been through a divorce, through the declaration of nullity process, through a marriage. She's currently married, has, I think, three young children, and she's written extensively on the issues, struggles from her own perspective of divorced Catholics. She comes on once a month, and she's going to be talking today about a blog piece that she wrote in a new blog that she writes for called For Her on dating and the, let's see, let me find the exact title. Yeah, Dating and the Art of Non-Sexual Affection. As she says, the pressure to have sex again after divorce is immense, but the challenge to resist is worth taking. So we'll talk to Lisa from beautiful South Carolina here in about, a little less than 15 minutes. And then at the bottom of the hour, Tim Stanley, who is a British author, historian, journalist, somebody whose point of view, really, in terms of the political world, I respect and appreciate as much as anyone's. Tim writes for the Daily Telegraph in Great Britain. He also writes for CNN and recently wrote a piece about Donald Trump and why his supporters still love him. And in that piece, it was written not long after Donald Trump's most recent infamous press conference, in which he really lambasted the media. You know, he's this has been a major part of his governance, has been branding the media as the opposition party, calling them fake news and all the rest, calling out media agencies by name in his press conferences, not pulling any punches or changing his pattern of conduct in that regard since being inaugurated. But, you know, Tim Stanley, with a sort of balanced perspective on that, as a journalist, he basically says, you know, we journalists, we need to be held to account as well. So we'll talk to Trump. I mean, to Trump. We'll talk to, oh, that beats some ratings. We'll talk to Tim Stanley at the bottom of the hour. If you want to be a part of the program, 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4. Or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com, or you can post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. My question of the day, it is the weekend. There may be many of you who are going out to eat. Usually most restaurants you go to, there are some fairly standard appetizers. So this question of the day was actually inspired by an Onion headline. You know, Onion, the true fake news website. I love these sort of human interest stories they do. Man unsure how fellow diners got impression appetizer was ordered for table. There's a picture of an angry guy as a friend reaches his hand over to grab one of his, I don't know, jalapeno poppers or something. Man unsure how fellow diners got impression appetizer was ordered for table. we have an appetizer we like. We tend to be a bit territorial. Let's just put it that way. So my question of the day is, which restaurant appetizer would you likely grab the last bite of? You know, there's that awkward, you know, you get a couple of appetizers for the table. There's that sort of awkward situation where, you know, everybody's had a cheese stick. Maybe there's one still sitting there in the middle of the table. Who's going to grab it? Typically, if it's your favorite appetizer, you're going to be more likely to find a reason to grab it. Well, if no one else is going to take it, so for you, which one would that be?
I've already gotten a couple of responses. Doug says potato skins. Tom says chicken wings. And I love fried mushrooms. That's one thing I really like if they're really done well. All right, 573-4BREAD-4. You can call or text, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Oscar's coming up Sunday night. I'll have Monday on the show Mark Bentley, my seminarian and cinemaphile, and he'll be on. We were previewing the Oscars a couple of weeks back with him. We'll now get his take on how they actually go down this Sunday night. I noticed in our local theater that, because my wife is out of town this weekend, maybe an opportunity for me to go sneak and catch a film, because several of my kids out of town too. And I noticed that at the local theater, a few of the Oscar-nominated movies have been brought back, I guess just for a short time and for the weekend. As I said, this is the last Friday before we get into Lent, starting, in fact, then this will be the last Sunday coming up before we head up to Lent as well. And we'll be right into the throes of it this coming Wednesday. Hard to believe Lent has snuck up on us. Readings for today, the first reading from the book of Sirach, sometimes also called the book of Ecclesiasticus. It's one of those seven what are called the deuterocanonical books of the Bible that are not included in Protestant Bibles or scriptures. Interesting guidance here. A kind mouth multiplies friends and appeases enemies. And gracious lips prompt friendly greetings. So it's sort of guidance or advice with how to speak one another, to one another. And it's, you know, I mean, this is, some of this is common sense, but again, all truth is God's truth. But how we speak to one another will tend to strengthen or weaken our friendships. Also, like what it says here, when you gain a friend, first test him, and be not too ready to trust him. For one sort is a friend when it suits him, but he will not be with you in time of distress. Another is a friend who becomes an enemy and tells of the quarrel to your shame. Another is a friend, a boon companion, who will not be with you when sorrow comes. When things go well, he is your other self and lords it over your servants. But if you are brought low, he turns against you and avoids meeting you. Keep away from your enemies. Be on your guard with your friends. A faithful friend is a sturdy shelter. He who finds one finds a treasure. You know, when you read these, it's interesting because one of the things you'll notice sometimes when you read through the scripture, the entirety of the canon, is sometimes there is an inherent tension even. You might even say what appears to be a contradiction between passages. And one of the key principles in biblical interpretation is you really always have to interpret scripture by scripture and understand it within the context of the whole. Otherwise, there can be a tendency to sort of cherry pick or proof text. Now, I give you a case in point. This passage today talks about, you know, the importance of kind words. But it also will say in the book of Proverbs that kind words from a friend can be deceptive, that sometimes we have to speak the hard truth to each other. And one of the, in my point of view, I guess you could say, one of the problems with the Protestant perspective of sola scriptura, or scripture alone, and I was talking about this yesterday with the lunch, or 2 days ago, the lunch I had with a guy who's struggling with being Catholic, thinking about leaving the church. And he is attracted to the sort of scripture alone. He's beginning to question a lot of Catholic beliefs because he said they're not biblical. And so he could cherry pick individual verses to argue against certain Catholic teachings. I said, a couple of problems there. One is you wouldn't even know what the scriptures were, particularly the New Testament, apart from the Catholic Church. There's no included table of contents, for example, that the Apostle Paul slipped in there. You are already counting on an authority outside Scripture just in order to identify which books of the Bible are authentically scriptural. So there is a self-contradiction to sola scriptura to begin with. The second thing is Scripture itself doesn't teach sola scriptura. And precisely because, or Scripture alone, precisely, I think, because of this problem. Because Scripture must be properly interpreted. Otherwise, you could cherry pick individual verses. And here's where so many of, I think, the different Protestant movements, and again, I, you know, for most of my life as a Protestant Christian, I'm very thankful for how I came to know Christ, how I came to love the Scriptures from my Methodist and Baptist upbringing. But so many Protestant movements are based around maybe perhaps one or two sort of cherry-picked passages of Scripture that are true enough, and they build a whole faith around it, but they're better understood within the context of the whole, because sometimes there's an intrinsic tension in Scripture that is part of this glorious Catholic both-and. This is why we need a guide. This is why we need a church, a real flesh and blood church, inspired and guided by the Holy Spirit. When we find ourselves in these situations of trying to understand the biblical text, an important point indeed. Anyway, we'll be back in just a minute. We'll talk to Lisa Duffy on the art, the lost art, I guess, of non-sexual affection, dating as a divorced person, avoiding the temptation to jump in to physical intimacy way too soon. We'll be back in a minute. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show on this Friday the 24th. Blessed to have with me Lisa Duffy. Lisa, who has written several books on the topic of divorce and the Catholic faith. She's written Divorced Catholic Now What, co-written with Vince Fries, also The Catholic Guide to Dating After Divorce, and most recently A Road to Healing, Daily Reflections for Divorced Catholics. She blogs through Catholic Match. She also blogs through the channel on the Alatea channel for her as a contributor there. And you can check out her work at lisaduffy.com. Good morning, Lisa.
Good morning, Mike. I hope you guys are still enjoying that nice weather.
It's unbelievable. It's supposed to be 77 degrees today.
Nice. That's great.
I know that's par for the course in Low Country, South Carolina, but not so much for us.
Well, I'm happy you guys get a little retreat.
And, of course, people can have the opportunity to come and see beautiful Low Country, South Carolina, this August. You're having this Journey of Hope conference, the 4th through the 6th, right?
Yes, and I'm very excited about it. We're lining up some amazing speakers, and we've got people coming already from all the way over in Washington State and Oregon, and from other parts of the country, so I think it's going to be really wonderful.
Well, good. Yeah, I've had the good fortune here in Lexington with my diocesan work to have you here, and did a great job, and so I know people are definitely in for a blessing, and I'm going to make sure I put, even as we speak here, a link to information about the conference up. Let's get into your Alatea piece here. It's interesting because I put up there on Facebook, what we're going to be talking about today, dating and the art of non-sexual affection. I think I put on there, summarized it as Lisa Duffy talks about the art of dating without sex, and an older friend of mine reacted and said, "That used to be a given!" Exclamation point, all caps. But unfortunately, it's not, is it, Lisa?
Yeah, no, he's correct. It used to be. I grew up that way, but it's not anymore. And if you have teenagers, or if you yourself are a single person out there dating, it's definitely not a given. It's, I think, quite the opposite. It's sex is expected, no matter what age group you're in, which is frightening because so much of a relationship is lost when it's reduced to just sex. So I think that it sounds like something, you know, new, a new idea, the art of non-sexual affection, but it's really not. We have to get back to appreciating each other and honoring each other in ways that build relationships and don't reduce it to mere sex.
Don't you think there's a particularly, and I know you of course, do a lot of work with divorced Catholics, people who are, typically at a different stage of life than, let's say, a lot of the folks I deal with in marriage prep ministry, maybe who may be in their early to mid-20s. You talk about, you talk about chastity in that context, that maybe you feel like you have some ability to persuade people. But oftentimes when you have somebody who's, they're a little farther down life's road, maybe they're in their 30s or 40s, they've been married, they've been divorced, maybe they're now even free to marry. But it's almost like there's an attitude that, well, those ideas about chastity, they're really for when you're just starting out. They're not for somebody like me.
Right. And I've even had, to further support the point you just made, I've even had older adults ask me, well, I can't get pregnant, so it should be okay. And it's like, no, you're completely missing the mark here. Sex is a gift. And really, when you marry someone, you are giving yourself as a gift. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. God created Eve as a gift for Adam, and Adam was a gift for Eve. And that's the whole underlying premise of the sexual intimacy between spouses. It's a gift. And you can't do that if you're outside the marital relationship. It becomes using each other. Using each other for your own pleasure, for your own gratification. So that's that's one great place to start. But people don't like to hear about rules and regulations or no, you can't do that. They just will turn their nose up at that. So I like to put it in these terms. Here is something special that you can do as someone who is not married but in a romantic relationship. You can learn this art form of showing affection that isn't sexual. And there are lots of ways to do that, but I think it puts a positive spin on it.
Absolutely. So let's talk about some of those creative alternatives, let's say.
Yeah. And I think in my article, I had listed a number of them, which I'll talk about. But I think, depending on the level of your relationship, it's going to vary. So, for example, for a couple who is newly dating or maybe just, together for about 6 months, there are things you can do, like, guys can send flowers. That will never, ever get old with a woman. It's always appreciated. It always says, I really care about you. I'm very interested in you. So that's never going to die. For a guy, you can do things like surprise him with the picnic instead of, having him take you to a pricey restaurant, which these days, even the mid-range restaurants are pretty pricey. So that can exhaust your finances pretty quickly. But, for example, I'm married, and things I like to do for my husband are I'll just take his car and go have it totally cleaned and, detailed and everything, and then I'll buy his favorite pack of gum and leave it there, and I won't say anything. And when he gets in the car in the morning, he's got a nice surprise. I've sent my husband, when we were engaged, but we were living in different states, I sent him a heart-shaped pizza.
Mm.
Lots of little different things that you can do that say, I care about you, and I you're worthwhile to me. You're valuable to me.
My guess is, Lisa, for a lot of guys out there, you know, pizza is their love language. So that's pretty wise.
Yeah. Yeah, and you know, to when I did that, yeah, I only had to talk to two people to get it done. So I was in Connecticut, and I called a place in Atlanta. I think it was the Mellow Mushroom. And I talked to one guy. He said, I have no clue if I can do that. And then he put me on the phone with the manager who said, we can absolutely do that. So, and he loved it. He absolutely loved it.
That's fantastic. You know, what, one of the things, I guess, you know, in your, I think the Journey of Hope book or the Divorced Catholic Now What book, and it's about some of the video testimonies that that accompany that. I remember reading a lot of people who, you know, even when they found themselves ready, let's say they'd been through this journey of healing, they were free to marry now, they began dating, that they were really shocked at the dating landscape and how much, as we kind of talked about earlier, that assumption was there and that pressure was there, really, to rush straight into physical intimacy. And I guess, in a sense, that can not only short-circuit the healing that you're going through, that you need to continue. We're all in that journey, constant journey of healing, but almost set you back too, I guess.
Yes, it's very important to be aware of that pressure that's out there. You can go in with the very best intentions and still face that and still struggle. I did. I talked about in that article one particular date where the guy surprised me with dinner at his house, and I thought we were going out to dinner. So we had a great dinner, but then afterward, he wanted to go straight to the bedroom and was physically leading me down the hall, and I had to go, no. And I turned around, and I grabbed a game from his bookshelf and sat down and, you know, got him to play the game with me. And it was very reluctantly, but the thing was, when I went home that night, he said, this is the best date, the best first date I have ever had. Thank you. And I was happy about that, but I was also just really shocked that he'd never had a first date that didn't involve sex. So, you know, it obviously works, and it obviously has a positive effect.
Yeah, I love you say that you led him back to the living room and grabbed a board game from his bookshelf. Yeah. I'm sure he didn't expect that either.
No, he didn't, and he was not on board at first. He was like, no, and made excuses and stuff, and finally he just sat down and played, and it was great.
That's fantastic. Well, it's great guidance because, you know, it's one thing I think, too, that sexual intimacy can do is it's sort of almost, it can make it harder for us to really discern, too. Not only, of course, are we giving our body away in a sort of, you know, dishonest act, it can blur us from really being able to tell who may be the right person for us or the wrong person because we've bonded with them physically.
Yes, absolutely. That's 100% correct. When you have all those great emotions that God intended to go along with sexual intimacy, it's really very difficult to have clear vision in regards to whom you're with. And I think that that's why so many people end up divorcing because, you know, they didn't see the warning signs. They were already wrapped up in those emotions, and they just couldn't see.
Well, it's a great article, as per usual, from you. So I'll make sure that it's linked up here, as well as the information about your conference coming up in August. And hope you continue to enjoy beautiful South Carolina winter with your family.
Thank you so much, Mike. I really appreciate it.
Absolutely, Lisa. Always a pleasure. And we'll talk to you next month, God willing.
Okay. Thank you.
All right, we'll be back in just a few minutes. We'll talk to Tim Stanley about why the president's supporters still love him from across the pond. The Daily Telegraph will be back. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
We're right at the bottom of the hour back here on the Mike Allen Show. Here on this Friday the 24th, pleased to be joined via Skype from England, Timothy Stanley. Timothy is a British author, historian, journalist, blogger, wears many hats, and we're thankful to have him on again. Writes for the Daily Telegraph, also for CNN, contributes to that media outlet. One of Donald Trump's favorites, CNN. So glad to have Tim with us on the program. Good morning, Tim.
Good morning, Halle.
I think we got a little bit of a delay between us, but that's okay. We'll make it work. I, of course, was interested. You were traveling, not tuned into social media, but when you got back, I was able to. I'm always anxious to see your reaction to different things that Donald Trump does, because I think you've got a great balanced, rational perspective on things. He had this press conference, of course, where he continued his, shall we say, combative relationship with the media. You're part of the media. You must have been pretty fascinated by it.
I was fascinated. I wasn't scared or alarmed like some of my peers in the media appeared to have been. I regarded it as fairly run-of-the-mill. To me, Donald Trump is simply articulating openly a situation which already exists, which is that you have a hostile press, hostile politicians. It's a problem across left and right. They don't get on. We're doing our job to demand answers, and politicians are well within their rights to either refuse to give them or to actually call out the media outlet that they feel is misrepresenting them. So I don't see Donald Trump's anti-press press conference or his general stance as an assault on the First Amendment, which some people do. On the contrary, I see it as an exercise of the First Amendment. He is at liberty to attack us. We are at liberty to scrutinize him. And that's how things really ought to be. What makes Donald Trump different, as I say, is that that conflict with the press is actually part of his agenda. It's not something incidental to his attempt to get things done. It's not the consequence of him trying to do conservative things that he has a war with the press. It is actually part of his agenda to have a war with the press, and as he would see it, to bring the press down to size.
Would you say then that when the press takes the bait, that they're really playing in some ways into his hands?
Absolutely, I would say that. Although taking the bait, I mean, for instance, a lot of press get angry whenever he attacks them or when he uses inaccuracies in speech that they can latch onto and they can really make a great deal out of. There was a great example of this where he was speaking at a rally and he was talking about immigration, he was talking about terrorism, and he said, "I think about Sweden last night." Now, he was wrong. Nothing had precisely happened in Sweden that particular night that he referred to. But one can be fairly generous in interpretation and assume that he is referring to the situation in Sweden that everyone is familiar with, which is that it has taken a large number of refugees and it has a crime problem in Malmo and other parts of the country where there's a large number of migrants. So why does the press choose to latch on to that small error in syntax rather than deal with the big issue that he's actually talking to? I think that's what he takes as bias. But what I think isn't bias, I think is, as you say, the press being a little too oppositional and trying constantly to find things that he's gotten wrong rather than dealing with the broader questions that him and his presidency raise. And I see the press and Trump stuck in this rut of both fighting over minutiae when really they should be discussing the bigger issues.
Do you think, you know, because if you look at one of the things that you've pointed out before, when you look at opinion polls, in that sense, Donald Trump was right. The American public looks negatively upon the press, not as negatively maybe as they do toward Congress, but certainly they have a negative view. And therefore, you know, Trump, when he engages the press in these sort of you know, these roundabout attacks and all the rest, at least with those who supported him, he wins every time. Does the press have the capacity? And of course, we're speaking
in broad terms here, but do you think by and large have the capacity for some self-examination of perhaps how in some ways they have actually helped create the Trump phenomenon?
The press isn't running for election. The press is chasing readers. So one shouldn't regard Trump and press as equal opponents of each other. As I say, the press is about trying to attract readers to it on the basis that it provides fair and accurate reportage and it's holding people to account. So it's doing its job. But it is it's trying to appeal to a narrower group of people. By contrast, the president is trying to capitalize on the negative attitude towards the press to win a much larger group of people. So I don't see this competition as evenly balanced. I see both sides trying to do what they exist to do. What I think the press misses and misunderstands is that the president is onto a winner by attacking them. They are unpopular. People do not trust them, rightly or wrongly. I would say overwhelmingly wrongly. I think there is more media now than ever has been before. If you want to know something, you only have to Google it. And I actually would stand by the objectivity of the vast majority of media outlets. But either way, for whatever reason, the public does not trust the press. And so by picking that enemy, the president manages to find someone, a group of people who are actually less popular than him. And it makes sense for him to attack them. There are votes to be gained in him doing that. And the press is a little too precious about itself. And it's a pity that sometimes it can't stand back and see that and recognize it for what it is and just go with it and accept it.
You've mentioned being in attendance at Trump rallies. You've experienced that as a member of the press firsthand, people being very suspicious toward you.
That's absolutely right. Everyone asks you, who do you write for? And everyone wants to know what you're going to say in advance of the interview actually happening. And people are indeed very suspicious and hostile towards the press. I understand why, by the way, because there's a lot of reportage about Trump rallies that focuses upon a myth of the Trump supporter as a white working class racist. And you do sense in some reporting that some people look for that in rallies. It's there. It's easy to find. But the vast majority of people I've met at Trump rallies have actually been, I'm not saying this is a good or bad thing, but I would say are middle class, educated, concerned citizens, and very often longtime conservative activists. They counter many of the stereotypes about Trump's people. But yes, definitely, the crowd is very hostile towards the press. They regard the press either as part of a coalition with the Democrats or even more powerful than the Democrats. Steve Bannon has described the media as the opposition. And actually, the Democrats have had very little to say corporatively as a body about Trump in the last month or so.
Would you say one of the things you've commented, you know, you watch American politics and presidential politics, and maybe it's not that different than British politics, in that the conventional wisdom is that, you know, in the early days of the campaign, you appeal to your base, then you start moving in toward the center, and then you govern differently than you campaign. Would you say that Donald Trump has been fairly remarkable in terms of his consistency across that whole process and even now into governance?
Historically, it is very unusual for a candidate in the primaries not to move significantly to the center in the general and then govern even more to the center when they're actually in the White House. I think of Ronald Reagan. What's striking about the Reagan administration is how it dodged controversies. It picked one or two issues that it believed it could get majority support on, notably tax cuts, defense increases, but it actually avoided the very tough issues like abortion. And they went out of their way to ensure that Reagan was not personally tarred by much controversy or even partisanship. By contrast with Trump, they have decided that his unique selling point, to use business language, is his unwillingness to compromise. That's a huge risk. But then again, it actually is logical and it makes sense. He won the primaries in spite of apparently breaking all the rules. He won the general election in spite of apparently breaking all the rules. It makes sense that nothing should now change. It's also actually something that obviously, if you're opposed to his policies, you'd be against it. But actually, there is there's an admirable element of principle in this. It is a little exhausting to have one candidate after another say something in the primary and do something completely different in office. I think we ought to welcome, putting aside disagreement with policy, we ought to welcome the fact that here is actually a man who does what he says.
Yeah, so, you know, he of course has a reputation as being a loose cannon, but in some ways he's been fairly predictable.
Absolutely. You might argue that actually evens out the fact that he is a loose cannon. If he was a genuinely loose cannon, we'd have no idea of what he's going to do next. And of course, when it comes to things like personal diplomacy, he has done lots of things which have been surprising and even shocking, such as the phone call with Taiwan. But actually, when it comes to trying to predict what he's going to do in policy terms, we don't have to guess. It's what he said he would do in the campaign. And it's very basic and elementary stuff. It's build the wall. It's reduce the number of refugees coming into the country. It's stop jobs leaving. It's enforce law and order. These are very simple things, and he's sticking rigidly to those themes.
Well, Tim, we really appreciate the time. You do great work, honestly, and people want to follow you on Twitter for sure and look him up, Tim Stanley. Blessings to you, and blessings on the rest of your February.
You too. Speak to you soon.
All right. Thanks, Tim. We'll be back with more in a minute. This is The Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Five minutes past the hour, just a quarter of an hour yet to go here of the week, as we'll have our last Sunday in ordinary time before we head into Lent. My pleasure to be with you. 573-4-BREAD-4 if you want to chime in, 573-4-BREAD-4, or email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. You can talk about what I discussed here with Tim Stanley, the sort of remarkable consistency of the loose cannon Donald Trump. I need to look and see some of these CPAC talks that they've had going on, the Conservative Political Action Committee. I know Steve Bannon and Reince Priebus were there yesterday. One of the few times Steve Bannon has been out in the public eye. He's sort of seen as the shadowy figure, you know, kind of the smoking man from X-Files, whatever. Evidently, you know, he kind of gave a softer, gentler impression when he spoke at the CPAC conference. Again, though, you can't look at just what a person says or how they say it. You got to look at what they say. That's a big thing. But there's a shtick that Donald Trump has, and he's working it. And with his supporters, as Tim Stanley said, he's not lost an iota of support because, you know, I mean, you got to say that he's doing what he said he would do. My question of the day is, which restaurant appetizer would you be most likely to grab the last bite of? And I know I'm ending that in a preposition. I just couldn't bring myself to say, of which restaurant appetizer would you be most likely to grab the last bite of? Or last bite, question mark. What's that sometimes you can, language rules are made to be broken. Otherwise, you might say, you know, ending a sentence with a preposition is something up with which I will not put. And anyway, response to the question about appetizers. Alex, our producer, says pretzels and beer cheese. Oh, yeah. Fried banana peppers with cocktail sauce. Now you're talking my love language. Joe says bloomin' onion. I love those things, which I do too. I think there are other restaurants that have something like the bloomin' onion. But I will say this, not to go TMI on you here, but they don't always love me the next morning. Michael says Bella Notte, I guess that's a chain, bread dipped in herbed olive oil. Yes. And Jessica says potato skins. Wow. I could eat it. I've done it before. Made a meal of just appetizers. You ever done that? Good stuff indeed. Anyway, 573-4-BREAD-4 if you want to chime in. 573-4-BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow thoughtsandprayers@gmail.com, or you can post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. Okay, we've got some, you know, since we've kind of gone to the 1 hour show, we haven't been doing the daily What Were You Thinking awards. So I've let them accumulate through the week, and then we unveil them on Friday. So we've got a whole series of What Were You Thinking nominees today that we want to get to. So spanning the globe, go dumb or go home, as we like to say, and you can be thankful that you're not the one this time in the headlines. Okay, so how about this one? Came across, there was a bad move, cartwheels during the sobriety test. Brielle Marshall didn't walk in a straight line during a field sobriety test in Albuquerque on Friday, but she did do cartwheels. You know, I know your brain is impaired with alcohol, but I would not recommend doing your straight line test by turning cartwheels. So that's one. How about this guy? A builder fires half-inch nail into his groin with a nail gun. Ouch. Missed it by that much, as Maxwell Smart used to say. As it says here, this is the Daily Mail. Phew, that was close. Builder lucky to be alive after firing a 1.5-inch nail into his groin, barely missing arteries or anything more sensitive. It's actually a picture of it on the shot of him pulling down his side of his pants, and you can see the nail protruding from the right side of his groin. One thing I will say for the guy, I mean, you know, certainly what were you thinking with a nail gun and accidentally firing it into your nether region? He is wearing, looks like, a nice pair of underwear. See, that's always the thing your mom said, you know, don't put on bad-looking underwear because you may have an accident. So this guy was prepared. You got to give him that. Let's see. I got a lot of these today. We'll get him in here. Let's see. What was the other one? Oh, yeah. A man stopped at a red light. This is in China. You know, you have these traffic cameras. Guy was frustrated sitting at a red light. The light was taking too long to turn, so he leaned out of his van passenger side window with a slingshot and shattered the lens of the camera filming him. The problem was there was a camera on him, and so he was later arrested for what he did. But a couple more I'm going to go with here. I'm going to have some co-champions of the What Were You Thinking Award. One I'm going to give to the so-called CNN leaks. They were supposed to release these scandalous audio footage from moles deep within the bowels of CNN. Well, the first one they released was a racist tirade that they claimed was from Jake Tapper, which actually was a 10-year-old audio recording of some guy named Big Dog something or other. So you kind of hamstring your credibility from the beginning. The other one of the people who were out there saying that Pope Francis said it was better be an atheist than a bad Catholic. People, it's not that hard. Read what the man actually said. The man said that that when Catholics are hypocritical, it makes other people who are not Catholic look at them and say, I'd rather be an atheist than to be a Catholic like that. That's what he actually said. People, how long does this Pope have to be on the throne of Peter before you realize he is being misquoted oftentimes? You can have enough fun with his actual quotes. Just don't misquote him. But the champion, I guess we'll say the first among equals, since we're talking about popes, there was a story in from Iceland that the president there was speaking at a school, and he said he wanted to ban pineapple pizza from the students. My, what were you thinking? He's not going to the president. Hear, hear, because that's a cause I can get behind, make pizza great again. My, what were you thinking is people who put pineapple on pizza to begin with No, thank you. No pineapple, no Gouda. I'm a pizza strict traditionalist. So anyway, kudos to that guy. And what were you thinking? Ever thinking to put pineapple on a student's pizza? School food's bad enough. Don't ruin it. Anyway, let's spin up the Dial of Catechism wheel. We'll go to random.org, our random number generator, and see what the Catechism has in store for us. We'll dial up a number between 1 and 2865, total number of paragraphs in the Catechism. 1,000, nice round number. 1,000, let's see. Here we go. This is under How Do the Dead Rise? You know, there's that great... I'm studying the Gospel of Matthew with my students. You know, one thing Matthew has in its resurrection account that no one else does, the other Gospels, is that when Jesus died and the earthquake came that tore the curtain in the temple from top to bottom and so forth, dead people came out of the grave, started walking around. No, not as flesh-eating zombies, but restored back to life again. That must have been something. 1,000, how do the dead rise? This how exceeds our imagination and understanding. It is accessible only to faith. Yet our participation in the Eucharist already gives us a foretaste of Christ's transfiguration of our bodies. Wow. I don't know that I've thought about transubstantiation in those terms before, in which bread and wine are the very substance of them change to the body and blood of Christ. Here's a quote. This is taken from St. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers. Just as bread that comes from the earth, after God's blessing has been invoked upon it, is no longer ordinary bread, but Eucharist, formed of two things, the one earthly and the other heavenly. So too our bodies, which partake of the Eucharist, are no longer corruptible, but possess the hope of resurrection. Wow. In other words, when we receive into ourselves, by God's grace, that meal of which none of us are worthy, it is a foretaste. It is our participation, even now in seed form, let's say, of that transformation in which we will be changed, when we will see him as he is, and we will be transformed, and our bodies will be raised and glorified. Always remember that the end of the Christian faith is not a disembodied state. Death does involve the separation of our souls from our bodies, which is a temporary condition, a consequence of sin. But at the end of all things, the dead will be raised, our bodies transformed. Could we say transubstantiated? Glorified, that we are embodied souls and glorified bodies forever and ever. And every time we receive the Eucharist, and have an opportunity today, you have an opportunity tomorrow, Sunday, to receive it, it's a sign and a taste of the life that is yet to come. Hope you have a great weekend. We'll be back. Enjoy your last Sunday of Ordinary Time. I'll be back with you on Monday. We'll talk about the Academy Awards with seminarian Mark Bentley. This is The Mike Allen Show.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.